One of the most well-known Old Testament stories is about Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation Israel, and his family. And as you look at his family, as well as a number of families in the Old Testament, you see that that sin impacted the world. It impacted the people of God. And so there is no perfect family. But praise God that because of what Jesus Christ can do in our hearts and changing people's lives, that we can live in a way that is pleasing to Him. If ever there was an example that God is not through with you until you breathe your very last breath, it is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 75 years old when the story just begins. When God made a covenant with him, promised him that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth, as the stars in the heavens. It would be that many, innumerable. Even though Sarah, his wife, had been barren all her life, God promises him an heir. But you know, isn't it true that God's timing isn't always our timing? God waited 10 long years from our human perspective, gave him a promise, and then waited 10 years. 10 years. And after that amount of time, their lack of faith in God's promise and impatience on waiting for him to come through, they basically then took matters into their own hands, which is so easy for us to do. And Sarah gave Hagar, her young Egyptian slave or handmaid, handmaid is a slave, gave her to Abraham as a wife to provide for him a child as an heir. And although this custom was legal in that society, we see that with Rachel and Leah doing similar things. It was not the will of God. When Hagar conceived, things got really difficult in the household. And so Sarah ended up throwing her out. But the Lord intervened. He promised to take care of Hagar and her son, and he sent her back home to Abraham's household. Abraham was 86 years old. 86 years old. Imagine that, guys. When his son Ishmael was born. 13 years later, when Abraham is 99 years old, God spoke to him again and promised that he and Sarah would have a son and that they were to call his name Isaac. Shortly afterwards, God appeared again and affirmed the promise, and he also told that to Sarah. When it was absolutely humanly impossible. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. It is impossible. They're way past the childbearing years. God miraculously intervened and enabled them both to be able to produce Isaac, the son of promise, the rightful heir. Now, it was this story that the Jewish false teachers in Galatia called Judaizers were teaching the Gentile Galatian Christians in order to prove to them that since Ishmael's descendants were Gentiles, the Galatians needed to become like Isaac's descendants to truly become part of the people of God. So they too needed to be circumcised and also to obey the Mosaic law. That is the big issue that's happening in Galatia. Paul went through Galatia, preached the gospel, developed churches. He preached the one true gospel, that people are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from anything else, apart from works. And after he left, these Judaizers, these false teachers, came in behind him and were trying to undo everything that he had done. And this is what part of what they were teaching. They were using this story to prove their point. But to conclude his defense of justification by grace through faith, in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul powerfully uses this same story to turn their own argument against them. He's going to basically take that and turn it on its head. He's turning this argument against them to refute their claims and to prove the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That alone is what saves. That alone is what sanctifies believers. That's what we're going to be looking at in the passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, these verses, the chapter break probably is not the best. And it's tied together. But in this passage, we see four parts of Paul's use of the Old Testament story of Hagar and Sarah. The first part of the story is the historical facts. As Paul now begins to lay out this story to, again, undo what the Judaizers are doing. First of all, he looks at the historical facts. He introduces the story with a rhetorical question in verse 21. Look what he says. Paul tells the Galatians, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" You see, this is a wake-up call to the Galatians. Notice that the word law here appears twice in this verse. The first time it speaks of law as a principle. The statement, "you who want to be under law," refers to those who desire to live by some sort of legalistic system. I've got to do this, got to do that, got to do this, can't do that. As long as I do all these things, okay, now I'm right with God. Some kind of a list of do's and don'ts. That's what the word law here is talking about. It's a general principle, some sort of legalistic system. And the fact that they still want to do this, they still desire to be under law, indicates that they haven't yet completely gone into total bondage under the law yet. In other words, there's still hope. There's still hope. Now, the particular legalistic system that they were contemplating was the Mosaic Law. And we've talked about that a lot as we've gone through. The Judaizers coming out of Jerusalem, they were Jews, and they were trying to put these Gentile Christians up underneath the Jewish system. They were trying to get them to be circumcised and to begin to observe the Mosaic Law. But since the story of Abraham's family in Genesis occurred long before the law, long before it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. When Paul says, look what he says here, do not listen to the law. The word law there that he is talking about is the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. So he's broadening it to include Genesis, which this story is a part of. In other words, listen to what God is saying about what it is they're saying. Paul reminds the Galatians of the basic historical facts of the story. And then he challenges them to listen, to consider carefully and heed what God, through his word, is actually saying. In other words, he's telling them, don't just believe what the Judaizers are telling you. Go to God's word. What does God's word say? And we need to do the same thing. Just because somebody says something doesn't mean it's true. We need to compare everything by the word of God. And Paul begins by giving a succinct summary of Abraham's two sons from Hagar and Sarah in verse 22. Look what he says. For it is written. Again, he's going back to the law. He's now going to God's word and giving a summary of the story. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Although Abraham actually had eight sons, six of them by Keturah, whom he married after Sarah had died. Those other sons are not relevant for Paul's discussion here. So he's only talking about the two sons. The two sons. Now, notice that he doesn't name the two sons or the two women at that point. The one is by the bondwoman. That's Ishmael. A bondwoman means slave or female slave. So he's talking about Ishmael by Hagar. And one by the free woman. That's Isaac by Sarah. I think it's important to see that Paul contrasts these two mothers according to their status. To their status. Hagar was the bondwoman, meaning, as I said, a female slave. Her status was a slave. And that's how we contrast these two moms. Sarah was the free woman. Because back then, again, your status, the status of the wife, then determined the status of their children, their sons. You see, although both sons had the same father, having a slave as his mother, Ishmael was born into slavery. That's not true with Isaac. Having a free woman as his mother, Isaac was born free as a free man. Ishmael and Isaac represent the two lines or the two branches of descendants from Abraham. One of bondage, of slavery, and one of freedom. Now, if you don't get anything else this morning, understand, that's what Paul is driving home in this passage. He is comparing, contrasting bondage with freedom. Notice that he goes on to contrast the two sons' manner of birth in verse 23. But the son by the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And the son by the free woman, Isaac, through the promise. Now, by saying Ishmael was born according to the flesh, Paul is really saying two things. First of all, he's referring to him as being conceived and born in a natural, normal way. But the word flesh here could mean two things. The word flesh can also refer to the sinful unbelief and impatience. Remember that Abraham and Sarah had, when basically God's timing wasn't on their timetable, and they said, well, forget him, we'll take matters into our own hands and we'll work this out. Therefore, that led to Hagar having Ishmael in the first place. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. In a very normal, ordinary way, as well as a sinful way. But Isaac, the son of the free woman, Sarah, was born through the promise. This refers to the direct fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have their own child. And he was born because of the supernatural intervention by God himself. It was a very miraculous thing. Again, Isaac was not like Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit, again, conceived within Mary. What God did miraculously is Abraham's 99 years old, and, she's up there 10 years younger, and God moved to enable them to be able to conceive and to bring forth a son. And therefore, Isaac is born through the promise. This brings us to the second part of Paul's use of this story, which is what I call the divine meaning. The divine meaning. Look at verse 24, where Paul says, this is allegorically speaking. This is allegorically speaking. Now stop there for a minute. You see, the word allegory means to speak with another meaning. It refers to a fictional story where real truth is found in some kind of secret, mysterious, hidden way. That's where the meaning is. It's a secondary hidden meaning that's behind the historical context. And so the history of it really doesn't matter. You're seeking, trying to bring that out. Now that's not always a bad thing. For example, Pilgrim's Progress is what you call an allegory. I mean, you bring out various meanings. But when it comes to the scriptures, we've got a different story. See, Paul does not deny or distort the historical facts of the story, which in a full allegory, that's what you do. Instead, he uses it figuratively and illustratively to bring out the spiritual truths that he's teaching. This is why many theologians today, as you study them, don't like the word allegory here. And therefore, they prefer instead to call this an illustration or an analogy. Some say it's a typology, where there's a type, that foreshadows. If you have a New International Version, this verse is translated, these things may be taken figuratively. My point is this, whatever you want to call it, we must remember that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul is doing, Paul is writing scripture. God, as an apostle, God is speaking through him. And therefore, under the inspiration of scripture, Paul was given this special revelation to know the divine meaning of the story from the perspective, from a different perspective. Again, he's looking back at this Old Testament story, but he has the perspective of the centrality of Jesus Christ and the cross, which again is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. You see, Paul could do that as an apostle. We cannot. We cannot. When we read the Bible, when we study to teach it, we're not to be looking for some secondary hidden meaning beneath the plain sense of the biblical text. You see, that's called spiritualizing the text. We basically make it something that it's not, giving it a meaning that's not there. And by this approach, Warren Wiersbe says that we can basically make the Bible say anything that we want it to say. And that's true. The Bible means one thing in the context in which it's written, and yet it can have many applications. Now again, look at verses 24 and 25. I think that was important to set that out from the beginning. Paul says, this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now again, we're kind of now diving into all of these different contrasts and these things that's like, what? You know, what's this saying? Remember what I told you before. What you need to hold on to is Paul is hammering out the fact that bondage and freedom, that's the two anchor points here that he's trying to get us to understand. And he's going to now bring out these contrasts to show who fits where. As you go through verses 24 and 27, again, it's easy. It's easy to get lost. And therefore, I think the main thing to keep in mind is that Hagar and Ishmael equals slavery, bondage under the law. Sarah and Isaac equals freedom. God's grace through faith, again, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that these women are two covenants. They represent or stand for two covenants. Paul begins by focusing on Hagar, who represents the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And Mount Sinai in Arabia, since this is where Moses received the law. So we see that this old covenant, when you look at Mount Sinai, that is an indication we're talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic law. It was in Arabia where the descendants of Ishmael eventually settled. Now, since Hagar was Sarah's bond woman or female slave, she is seen here as bearing children who are to be slaves. F.F. Bruce summarized this by saying, and I quote, the identification of Hagar with Sinai means simply that she and her descendants represent the law which holds men and women in bondage. End quote. So again, we're focusing on this is where the Ishmaelites are. They're in bondage with Hagar. Paul goes on to say in verse 25 that Hagar and Mount Sinai correspond or line up with the present Jerusalem. It's like, what? What does he mean by that? This refers to the earthly Jerusalem in Paul's day, which was the center of apostate Judaism. See, they were all living by the Mosaic law. Judaism is going by the Mosaic law. And that's what he's talking about. And notice that Paul says Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. So you have Hagar and Ishmael, then you have Mount Sinai, and now the present earthly Jerusalem. And again, it's all in bondage. The Jews and the Judaizers who were living under the Mosaic law are in spiritual bondage, the spiritual bondage of legalism. Legalism is just trying to earn our way to heaven, earn our way to please God in something that we do. It has to do with works. Now think about how the Jews and the Judaizers especially, that are going to be hearing this letter read to them and to the church, because the Judaizers are in the church that Paul's sending this letter to. They would have felt like they were just hit by a 2x4 in the back of the head by hearing Paul say that, because they firmly believe that they were Abraham's descendants through Isaac. Now, physically, they were. And that Ishmael's descendants were the Gentiles. But here Paul is telling them that spiritually, they are Ishmael's descendants. Having correlated the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, the present religious system at Jerusalem, with the descendants of the slave woman Hagar. So the Judaizers, even though they're teaching you this story, trying to prove that you need to get on board with the real people of God by being circumcised and obeying the Mosaic law, Paul is telling them the complete opposite. They are Ishmael's descendants. Now, in stark contrast to Hagar and the spiritual bondage she represents, Paul says in verse 26, look what he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Say, what? What's he talking about? You see, although the second woman and the second covenant are unnamed, Sarah is the woman, and she represents the Abrahamic covenant that we've been looking at through the book of Galatians. The Abrahamic covenant of freedom that is fulfilled in the new covenant that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. You see, this corresponds to the Jerusalem above, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, or heaven. All believers in Jesus Christ are citizens of heaven. And like Sarah, the free woman in verse 22, this heavenly Jerusalem is free. It's free, and her children are free because she, this heavenly Jerusalem, is our mother. In other words, the mother of all Christians. Now, to prove his point, Paul then quotes Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1 and verse 27. Look what he says. "For it is written," again, he's taking them back to the Pentateuch, to Genesis. "It is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband.'" Israel had suffered much during the Babylonian captivity. And she was like Sarah, the barren wife of Abraham. Again, when Babylon came in and just wiped them out and drug them away into exile, the Babylonian captivity was ruthless. But Isaiah is saying that there is coming a time when Israel, like Sarah, the barren and the desolate woman, would rejoice because of the Lord's promise of future fruitfulness. Since this prophecy immediately follows the prediction of the Messiah's death and resurrection in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 12, which we like to read, at Easter. Paul understood this as he understood this prophecy as the Jerusalem above, mother of all true Christians through Sarah, enjoying far more fruitfulness than Hagar. Look what he says, the one who has a husband. That was Hagar, and she was fruitful to have Ishmael, but Sarah is going to have far more. And that's going to be through the preaching of the gospel. As Jews and Gentiles alike are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they all become the spiritual seed of Abraham. The third part of Paul's use of this Hagar-Sarah story is the personal application. Now he's going to apply it. Look at verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Calling them brethren, a term of endearment, Paul tells them that like Isaac, they too are the children of promise. The promise that God made to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. As you see back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. This promise was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Again, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, the coming of Christ who fulfilled that Abrahamic promise and thereby opened the door of faith to the Gentiles and experientially to these Galatian Gentiles who now are Christians because they have responded with faith to Paul's preaching of the gospel. You see, he's trying to help them understand that the Judaizers have turned this story around and that there's a different truth to this, that the Judaizers are ones that are wrong, not the one true gospel that he is preaching. Our salvation is due to the supernatural intervention of God, not as a result of human works. See, that they are like Isaac, who because of God's supernatural invention brought his birth. Believers are the same way. And since believers are like Isaac, we must expect to be treated like Isaac. Look at verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. The one born according to the Spirit refers to Isaac because of God's supernatural intervention in his parents to bring Isaac about. And Paul shows that this was done by the Spirit of God at work. But Ishmael, the one born according to the flesh, persecuted Isaac. Notice the contrast here between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul is going to really bring this out as we get further along in chapter 5. Now, the word persecuted here means to drive away, to put to flight, to harass, to trouble, to molest. Now, the incident here that Paul's talking about and is referring to is recorded in Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. When Ishmael was 17 years old, and he had gone to Isaac's weaning feast. I guess you have a weaning feast back then. That's not where you're cooking wieners. They are weaning him. It's a celebration where you're taking this infant and he's now transitioning to become a child. I didn't realize they had those things. That when you move from infancy to childhood, now we're throwing a party. We're going to have to do that, John. Anyway, he was there. He was there. And Isaac was 3 years old. And in 21 verse 9, it says that Ishmael mocked. He mocked or he ridiculed his younger half-brother. Now, Ishmael may have realized that Isaac's presence dashed all of his hopes of ever thinking that he would get an inheritance from his father. But whatever he was thinking, the behavior was deemed so serious and so dangerous for him to have that kind of an attitude towards his younger brother that Sarah demanded Ishmael and Hagar be driven out of the house. And with a broken heart, Abraham sent his son away because it goes on to say in that passage that God himself told him to send her out. Now, it was between the sons of Hagar and Sarah that the modern Arab-Israeli animosity began some 4,000 years ago, producing a continual conflict between two people who both trace their lineage back to Abraham. All that's happening back there in the Middle East, in Israel, again, is rooted there between Ishmael and Isaac. Now, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac long ago, Paul says here, look what he says, so it is now also. The same thing's happening right now. The Jews and the Judaizers who opposed the gospel of grace were the chief antagonists of the early church, harassing all those who had been born by the Spirit because they did not observe the Mosaic law anymore, especially if they were Jews. They were persecuted big time. And that's why these Judaizers are trying to pull these Gentile Christians into Judaism. But you know, we too need to realize that being a child of promise does not exempt us from being persecuted as well, in all kinds of different forms. Jesus said in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul then loosely quotes what Sarah told Abraham in that passage of Genesis 21 verse 10 and verse 30. Look what he says. But what does the scripture say? Notice how Paul keeps bringing them right back to, okay, the Judaizers are saying this. Look what the word says. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Driving the Galatians back to God's word, Paul gives the punchline, if you will, of this whole entire Hagar-Sarah story. He adapts the words of Sarah concerning Ishmael to the situation that was going on there in Galatia. And since the bondage of the law and the freedom of the gospel are mutually exclusive and they cannot coexist, Paul tells the Galatians here to cast out the Judaizers from their midst. All of those that are false teachers, that are trying to pull you away from the one true gospel, kick them out. They are not heirs to the spiritual inheritance provided in Christ. Now, obviously, if they were open, if they were searching, if they were looking for the truth, that would not be Paul's attitude towards them. He would give them the gospel and try to win them to the Lord. But that's not the case. And so he says, cast them out. We now come to the fourth of Paul's use of this story. The fourth part, the closing appeal. The closing appeal. Now he's going to wrap it up He concludes with a final summary and an exhortation in verse 31 and then in chapter 5 and verse 1. First, look at verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Again, appealing to them as his beloved children, as we have seen over and over through the book of Galatians, calling them brethren. Paul summarizes all that he has said in this statement. We, all who are Christians, all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. As Christians, we do not live in bondage. If we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we're no longer in bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to any kind of legalistic system in order to try to earn favor with God, to try to get to heaven, or to be sanctified as a Christian. Instead, we are free in Christ. And now the concept of bondage and freedom is, while that is still ringing in their ears, Paul now exhorts them in chapter 5 and verse 1. Look what he says. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. If Galatians is the Magna Carta of the Christian liberty, then this verse is one of the key verses of this epistle. And that's why in earlier months, we memorized it. This verse is a bridge or a transitional verse, which functions both as the conclusion of what we've seen in verses 21 through 31, as well as an introduction to the next section. So it's kind of a bridge or transition verse. That's why I add it to the end. Paul wants every believer to know that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. You see, the goal of the gospel, the purpose of Christ's redemption in our lives as believers, is for freedom. That's why he did what he did. The ultimate proclamation of emancipation was the cross of Calvary. It was there that Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sins, the penalty that we deserved. And it was there that he broke the power of sin in our life. Those who have placed their faith, all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, receive him by faith as their personal Savior and Lord, are set free from sin, from self, from Satan, from the law. You see, it's an accomplished fact. It's a done deal. That's what he's driving home. Freedom is a birthright of every true believer. Now, sin is still a problem. Sin is still a problem in every believer's life, as Paul is clearly going to show us a little further in Galatians chapter 5. But since we have already been set free in Christ, Paul goes on to say, look what he says, therefore, because that is true, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In that part of the verse, there's two commands. The first is a positive command to keep standing firm. The picture here is of a soldier in battle holding his ground. Keep standing firm. We are to remain steadfast in the freedom that Christ has already won on the cross for us. Second is the negative command, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. A yoke is an apparatus that was used to control a domestic animal. We're not to allow ourselves to be burdened down or controlled by any kind of legalistic system. Any kind of list of do's and don'ts in order to somehow better our relationship with God or even have a relationship with Him. Because it results in bondage. It results in bondage. The only yoke that Jesus wants us to have is His yoke. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, that's the position of freedom that believers have. Not the other. Let me ask you this morning, as we close, are you experiencing freedom in Christ? And are you standing firm in that freedom? Let me just give you three practical things that I believe will help us all to do that. First of all, we need to make sure we're free. We need to make sure we're free to begin with. How does that happen? Only by receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. Only by becoming a child of promise. Born of the free woman. Let me ask you, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Only believers in Jesus Christ can be free. So first of all, make sure you're free. Second, determine to live free. Determine to live free. Just because we are spiritually free in Christ doesn't mean we're actually living it out in our lives. And why is that? Because all of us struggle with indwelling sin. But we must determine to live free. As a soldier holding his ground, we must determine to remain steadfast. We need to do everything in our power to want to be free, to live free. But as we will see a little later in the verse that we even memorized or started to memorize this morning, that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we are depending totally on Him. He is the one who enables us to live free. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We need to do that. We've got to determine. Because remember what Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh." And then third, flee what steals freedom. Flee what steals freedom or robs it from you. Whatever it is in your life that robs you of the freedom that you already have in Jesus Christ, that moves you back into slavery and bondage to sin, we need to flee. We need to get away from. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Three things that will help us, I believe, be able to stand firm in our freedom. May the grace of God enable us all to stand firm in freedom.